Not hearing my name being called is reminiscent of when I was in school. I had one teacher that said, "I don't know where to move you into the classroom because you talk to everyone." So it was fitting that that happened this morning. It's just like me. So you might have noticed this morning that it appears as though fall's on its way, right? I can't believe that. I don't know where the summer went. But I love fall. Who loves fall? Yeah, I think. I mean, the leaves are going to start changing. It's absolutely beautiful time. But one of the reasons I love fall is that it's getting close to the time of my favorite holiday. I love Thanksgiving. And why do I love Thanksgiving? Well, mostly because of the food. I mean, who doesn't love Thanksgiving food, right? So that's what brings me to this question. I'm curious what your favorite Thanksgiving food is. So I'm just going to give a list, and if that's the food that you love, just raise your hand. And if I miss your food, you'll have to tell me at the end. Okay, so cranberry sauce. Who loves cranberry sauce? Okay, I'm learning lots of things. What about stuffing? Stuffing? Okay, but is it cornbread stuffing, or is it like the traditional, like Wonder Bread stuffing, right? So my family's from the South, so we did cornbread stuffing when I was younger. Turkey. Whose favorite part is the turkey? Okay. Mashed potatoes. Yeah, I knew Jonah would raise his hand for that one. Corn. Corn? Corn casserole. Made out of incredible corn, which we just consumed a bunch at Malin and Arlene's house. Let's see. Pie. Yeah. Pecan, apple, pumpkin. Oh, how could I miss that one? See? Okay. Let's see. Did I miss anything? What about gravy? Any gravy lovers? Come on. Don't be shy. Yeah. Thank you, Conrad. I'll be honest. I'm in the same boat as gravy lovers. Seriously, I love it. You like that? You like what I... Okay. But not just any old gravy, okay? I love, and this might gross you out, I love giblet gravy. Have you ever... Where was that? I heard a... Ugh. Oh, see? Okay. Well, don't judge me. Don't judge me. But one of my cherished memories from childhood was that I would always help with Thanksgiving. I'd help my grandma do it. We always did it at my dad's mom's house, so my grandma on his side. And my job was to, because I had small hands at the time, was to reach inside of the turkey and pull out that soaking wet waxed paper thing full of giblets. You know what I'm talking about? They're always partially frozen too, which just... It was a mix of horrible textures. Now, does everyone know what giblets are, right? It's like the neck and the kidneys and the heart. Is that, yeah, that's about it. Liver. Oh, not kidneys, liver. That's right. I should know that. Come on. Okay. So my dad's side of the family, you've heard me say this, is from a long line of Southern folks. In fact, our family's been in the South since the 1700s. And Southern cooking was often the way that we did Thanksgiving. I mean, my grandma would cook the green beans until they were brown, and she'd throw in bacon and like all kinds of stuff. It's just part of the way we did Thanksgiving. And what's interesting about Southern cooking is that it's rooted in not wasting anything. And not only that, but it's also was really rich in flavor, and it had simple ingredients. And this kind of cooking embodied heavy foods that were used to fill laborers' bellies, much like I think Amish cooking, right? Amish cooking's pretty heavy. It wants to fill you up after a hard day's work. But Southern cooking is also rooted in frugal recipes, which were developed by slave laborers because they wanted to survive and they didn't have much to live off of. Southern cooking is also rooted in cheap ingredients. And part of the reason for that is that post-Civil War, the South was very poor. And so they had to use what was available to them. So our family's giblet gravy is rooted in this poor Southerner traditional cooking. And the ingredients are simple. Water, boiled giblets, and this one always throws people, chopped egg, salt and pepper, and cornstarch. That's the whole recipe for it. And I recognize that's kind of a weird dish. Everyone always gets thrown by the chopped egg. They're like, okay, I can wrap my head around the giblets, but the chopped egg? How'd that get in there? Well, they were readily available in the farmyard. It was something to add in to give a little extra protein. The reality is that most of my family won't eat this gravy now. But I'll eat it, and I make it every year. And I make it not just because I love this gravy. I mean, I do. But for me, it's more about the heritage. It's more about the story behind the gravy. Every Thanksgiving, this gravy reminds me of simplicity. It reminds me of frugality. But it also reminds me of the fact that there was slavery. And that some people had to eat this way because they had no other choice. It's remind me of poor Southerners, white and black, after the Civil War and what they had to develop in terms of food in order to make it, in order to feed their children. It reminds me of classism related to our diets, that the rich would get the filet and the poor had to eat the guts of the animal. You might not have realized this before, but our food traditions, our tables, who's around them and who's not, and what we feed those that do sit around them says something about our history, but it also says something about what we value, our value system. Now, this reality was as present during the time of Jesus as it is now. In fact, if you look in the Gospels, we find that Jesus, he spent a substantial amount of time around the table. He basically, if you look at it, was always eating with different kinds of folks. And if you ask scholars now, as you look at the book of Luke, what's interesting is that they believe that the entire Gospel of Luke is formed around these table experiences. And it literally jumps from one table story to another. And that's how the Gospel of Luke progresses, is Jesus eating meals with different kinds of people in different situations. At the very least, when you look at the Gospel of Luke, it features five different stories that are not found in any of the other Gospels. And those five stories all are around a meal. Jesus used food and the table as a primary means to teach us about how we should operate in the world, both in our relationship to God and in our relationship to one another. This morning, we heard one of these meal stories found in Luke. This particular story that we heard is actually broken down into two sections. I don't know if you noticed this or not. See, the first section of this passage that we heard was directed towards the folks who were attending the party. So Jesus is essentially talking to this group of people who were invited by this wealthy, well-known, prominent Pharisee to come to a party. And what Jesus observes is that while they're at this party, these guests, they're fighting for the position of sitting closest to the host. See, the table was always set up. Guests of honor would sit close to the host, and then as you got further away from the host, then you were of a lower status. And so I don't know if there was fighting or if Jesus just simply looked in the room and observed who was there and who wasn't. For whatever reason, Jesus sees this going on and he says, I want to tell you a story. he begins to tell them a parable. And this parable is about a wedding banquet. Now, when we hear wedding banquet in Scripture, really what it's code for is the giant party that God plans on throwing at the end of time. So if you read a little bit further in Luke, in fact, in the next section, it talks about what kind of people God wants to invite to this party at the end of time. So in this parable, Jesus is describing a situation that mirrors the exact thing that he is observing, the exact behavior that he is observing at this Pharisee's party. So in the parable, Jesus offers a different perspective. He says to partygoers, rather than fight for the best seat, why not take the lowest seat and see what can happen when you do that? This whole thing sort of culminates in the phrase in verse 11, "For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So this first section, Jesus' point is very, very simple. Humility is better than fighting over status. Now, the second section of the story is addressed to the host. So first he talks to the guest, then he talks to the host. And this is where Jesus, he doesn't at all skimp on clarity. In fact, he doesn't even bother teaching this section in the form of a parable. See, to the guest, he teaches in a parable. But to the host, he's direct. And his directness implies that while it's important for the guest to act a certain way, a greater responsibility falls on the host of the party. The host is the one in this story with the status. The host is the one with the power and the one with the privilege, and therefore the one that does the inviting. So Jesus says to the host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return. In that way, you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind." Now, hopefully you understand that Jesus is not proposing that we never invite our friends, or that we never invite our family, or that we never invite our wealthy neighbors. The point is that these folks are often already recipients of our hospitality. It's pretty much a given. And at the very least, it's likely these folks have what they need. Jesus' point is that the kind of folks that should be invited are the ones who don't ever get invited. There's people out there who don't ever get invited. So Jesus' goal is to get a meal to people that actually really need it. See, in his culture, the group of people, the poor, the lame, the blind, these were people who didn't have what they needed. And Jesus was trying to get them what they needed. So, as a host, you invite these kind of people because they have needs. And you can fulfill those needs. You can provide hospitality. And what might be the host's repayment for this kind of hospitality? He says this, "And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you." The blessing is that they can't repay you. Interesting. "For you will be repaid at the resurrection of righteousness." Again, reference to that future meal. Your repayment will be this meal. But what's ironic is that if you look all throughout Scripture, in Revelation, later on in Luke, that the big meal involves the poor, the lame, and the blind, and the sick, and the people who are forgotten. So really, you're experiencing the righteousness of resurrection by hosting these kinds of people. It's like a precursor to the meal that God is planning in the end. Now, there's one detail that we as modern readers could easily miss. When Jesus suggests to this host, this prominent Pharisee that they should invite these kinds of folks, he is indirectly actually asking them to throw away their status. Essentially, as a host, when you hosted these kind of people, then you became associated with them. Well, and we've all heard the phrase, guilty by association, right? So the kind of hospitality that Jesus is asking this host to have, and that's portrayed here, is one where all power and privilege are lost by the person who's hosting the party. I mean, that's a substantial sacrifice for someone who is a prominent Pharisee. Now, as students of the text, part of our responsibility is to hear a scripture like this and say, how does this apply to our context? How does this apply to our lives right now? Yes, there's poor and physically starving people around us. And I think probably every single person in this room knows that we need to do something about that. There's no doubt. There's no doubt that that's not okay, that people don't have enough to eat. And I think we all care deeply about that. But what we might not realize is that there's others that are starving in a different way. One of the greatest hungers for all people is community. To be loved, to fit in, to belong. That's one of the greatest hungers for all people. We're made for it. And there's countless reasons why people are not invited. Whether they did something wrong, whether they were born a certain way, these folks need a table to sit at too. But sadly, they found that often the table is not big enough for them, that there's no room. Yet when I read scripture, one of the things that I see is Jesus was always about building a bigger table, no matter what it cost him. He didn't care about his status. In fact, people ended up calling him a sinner and drunkard because he hung out with drunks and sinners. One of the things we see with Jesus is that Jesus built his table for all, and he built it out of a cross. And that's part of the beauty of the good news. I don't know about you, but every time I hear a story like this, like the one we heard this morning in Luke, I more readily identify as the guest at the party. And as the guest, my responsibility is to take the lowest seat. And you know, that seems like something I can do. It seems overall like it's a pretty attainable goal. But I've started to understand that in this story, I'm actually the host. It's much harder to identify with the host because now I have to be aware of my own power and privilege. I have to be aware of my own status. And it's always uncomfortable when we are confronted with our own status. But when we are hosts, when we recognize that we're hosts, we now have a choice. See, we get to choose who comes to the meal. So the question is, who are we going to invite to the table? Who's not at the table? I mean, I think it's actually pretty clear what Jesus teaches us in this Luke text. Essentially, Jesus teaches us that our righteousness is found in our ability to be humble and how much we practice radical hospitality. That's where our righteousness comes from. So this morning I have a proposal. The proposal is, what if we all ate some humble pie? And it's a weird request, I think. Does anyone know the roots of the phrase humble pie? Where that came from? Probably most of us have heard this phrase before. But primarily the phrase has been used in our culture when someone is forced into humility. And that's not what I'm suggesting. I'm not suggesting that we should force ourselves into humility. In fact, I don't think that can be done. When we hear the phrase, it's often not considered as a good thing to eat humble pie. However, the history of the phrase is pretty fascinating. The phrase humble pie is derived from humble pie, which was a pie that is made out of organ meats. I know, that's kind of strange. Kind of like my giblet gravy. The word humble is actually taken from the French word, and I'm probably saying this wrong, but it's numbles. Essentially, it means deer innards. And because of its ingredients, humble pie was considered to be poor people's food. That's what the poor people would have to eat. Historically, people of white European descent held the opinion that eating animals' organs showed that you were of a lower class and therefore not as valuable to society. The rich had the good cuts of meat while the poor ate pies made out of humble. Hence the namesake, humble pie. Eating humble pie defined your status. If you ate it, you were poor and you were worthless. And who would want to associate with someone who is poor and worthless? Jesus, perhaps? So when I suggested that we eat some humble pie, what I'm really suggesting is that we not only claim our position as humble guests, but that we also embrace that we are hosts. I'd be surprised if any of us in this room weren't in a position to be the hosts. As hosts, then, the question is, are we willing to be the kinds of hosts that Jesus is calling us to be? Humble pie eating, guilty by association, standing in solidarity, status and power releasing kinds of hosts. What's beautiful is that Jesus already built the table. All we have to do is do the inviting.
In your hymnal, please turn to number 409. What does the Lord require? 409.